Indeed, it's a joy to see you tonight, and we just got the news this afternoon about 3 o'clock or almost 3 o'clock that Ivan went to be with the Lord at 2:05, and we know that it's very far better, but we're going to miss him. It's strange because I've been thinking like yourself about Ivan so much and praying so much for him, and yet when it happened, I was shocked right through to my very boots. And I didn't expect that. It's strange, isn't it, that when you're waiting like that and you're praying and you're thinking about someone ill for such a long time, and yet when it eventually happens, and I couldn't help but think of what a shock it would be to the system of Sylvia, his dear wife. Do keep praying for her. And we do thank God for all the souls that are being saved at this time. We thank God for the two who professed faith in Christ at the camp, and then for John Gilchrist here coming to the Lord also last week, and then his wife and now his daughter. And on Sunday night, after our brother Jim Padlow had preached the Word of God and Freddie and Stephen sang in a Spirit-filled meeting, we thank God that our brother Bobby Dalzell and Rose both bowed the knee. As a matter of fact, I was on my knees with them at 2:30 in the morning on Monday morning, and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They came back to the Savior. So we're rejoicing in all that the Lord's doing and how that the Lord moved in blessing, and what a powerful message it was on Sunday evening, and how the Lord was there in the singing and in all that took place, and we give him all the glory. Now we're turning again to the Word of God this evening to think about the question that we looked at last time we were studying together. And the question was, should a Christian keep the Sabbath day? And we're continuing this evening to look at the very same subject, and may I begin by saying that my comments tonight are all built upon the foundation of what I said the last time. Therefore, if you were not here, or if you did not listen to what I said on that particular tape recording, then you could possibly take me out of context. So do keep this in your mind, won't you? If there's something that you don't understand, feel free to come and talk to us after the meeting. And for those that are listening on tape, perhaps you can keep this in mind also, if you happen to just have this one tape recording given to you. Remember to get the first one, because all that I'm saying is on the basis and foundation of that first message. And allow me to say also that I will of necessity have to recap on much of what we have covered so far, simply because of the 3-week recess from last time we gathered like this in the study. You know, there's tremendous confusion even among the godliest of Christians concerning this subject. And in the world at large, there are many various persuasions concerning this truth. Should a Christian keep the Sabbath? One particular sect believes that if we gather to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, of course, they say that you're taking the mark of the beast by doing that. And then, again, even some genuine redeemed believers take the stance that the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath has been changed to the first day of the week and is now the Christian Sabbath. And then again, some religious groups earnestly believe and teach that it is necessary to keep the Sabbath day to be saved because we're still under the law. And then another view is that the Saturday Sabbath belongs and always will belong to the Jewish nation, while the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ has no Sabbaths of any kind to keep, at least no Sabbath days. Her Lord has given her the Lord's Day, and we have entered into an eternal Sabbath through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's my own belief also. Therefore, whenever I ask the question, when did the Jewish Sabbath become the Lord's Day? The simple answer is that it didn't, and it never will. The popular belief is that the Roman Catholic Church changed the day, and I want to say that that's not true. In the year 321 AD, church leaders legally established the replacing of the Jewish Saturday Sabbath with Sunday as the Christian Sabbath by publishing the Law of Constantine. And then the Council of Laodicea in 364 AD followed suit and made exactly the same decree. Now, if I was prepared to add to the length of this short series upon the subject of the Sabbath, I could quote many of the early church leaders like Justin Martyr, who was led to the Lord by Polycarp, who was a personal friend of John, the beloved apostle. I could quote Clement of Alexandria in 168 AD. That's a long time before Constantine was ever born. I could speak of Tertullian in 200 AD, or Crippian in 253 AD. I could quote Eusebius, the greatest historian of the Apostolic Church, perhaps, who wrote in 315 AD. And all these early Christian leaders, along with multitudes of others, make it perfectly clear that the early church met from the very beginning upon the first day of the week to worship her Lord and her Savior. All that the decree of Constantine and eventually the Council of Laodicea really did was to officially recognize the practice of the early church that met to worship on the Lord's Day, and then they incorrectly pronounced it to be the Christian Sabbath, and that's where they got it all wrong. Now, none of this makes any difference to the Christian whatsoever, because we recognize only the Word of God as our rule and the highest court of appeal in our beliefs. And it is the foundation of our faith in Christ and the Word of God alone. Now, we took time to establish the fact in our last study that the seventh day was blessed and sanctified by God. In other words, it was set apart from all the other days. Genesis 2, 1 and 3, I'll read it to you. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or set it apart, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It wasn't that God was tired or weary of creating or anything like that. The word actually means he desisted, or he ceased, on the seventh day. And he did that to demonstrate the fact that his creative work was completely finished. And from that moment on, he would maintain and develop and control it, of course. But as far as creating matter from nothing, God had finished that work. Genesis 2 and 2 reads, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. Now, will you notice carefully in that reading that there was no obligation whatsoever placed upon man by God to keep a Sabbath. We're just told that God rested on the Sabbath day, that he sanctified and blessed and hallowed it. He didn't say that we had to do anything about that. So please remember that it was not made a law as yet. God was just leaving an example for all creation. He wants his creatures to be aware of the need of rest in their lives according to his will. And he gave them a model for man's work cycle. One day in seven. And friend, we neglect this principle, I believe, personally, to our own physical peril. And I'm the worst offender. And you can see the way that the world is going with their four-shift work and their seven-day weeks. You see, the devil doesn't want you to rest, but God does. The Sabbath was never even mentioned again in Scripture. Right down through the first 2,500 years of history, from Adam to Moses, there's not even any mention of it in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible that predates the Pentateuch by at least 500 years. Neither was it a recorded practice of any of the patriarchs. You'll not find it mentioned in the life of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, or the rest of the patriarchs. The first time that the Sabbath was mentioned to Israel in 2,500 years was in Exodus chapter 16, whenever God gave them the manna in the wilderness. You'll remember the Hebrews were coming up out of Egypt, and he gave them twice as much on the sixth day, and none at all on the seventh. And the rulers of Israel had to come to Moses, we saw this last week, for an explanation of this extraordinary phenomenon. All the rulers came to him. Let me read this to you. Exodus 16, I'm reading 22 to 23. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, now listen carefully, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. They had to come. They couldn't understand what was going on here. Twice as much bread on this day and none on the Sabbath. Well, you can see that Moses explained to them exactly what was happening. And if they had been familiar with Sabbath keeping, then they would easily have recognized what God was doing for themselves, wouldn't they? The Holy Sabbath was not instituted by God as a law until he spoke to the children of Israel at Sinai shortly after this. We read, and I'll read it to you again, Nehemiah 9, verse 13 to 14, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and speakest with them from heaven, and givest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. Did you get that? And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Now when it says that God made known unto them his holy Sabbath, it means that it was instituted as a law and a commandment by God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 10, we read, remember. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And whenever God said, remember, he's pointing them back to the manna experience, the first time he had spoken about the Sabbath in 2,500 years. Now, I feel it's important that you should actually see again that this law is a sign between God and Israel. So perhaps you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 31, please. Exodus chapter 31. It would be better if you would see this very important fact for yourself. Exodus chapter 31, and we're reading from verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. Who's he talking to? English? Scottish? Irish? American? He's talking to the children of Israel, and he's saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. He wasn't saying that to the church, you know. He was saying that to Israel. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Listen to this. God is speaking. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 15, I'll read it to you. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Who did he say that to? He spoke that to Israel. It was Israel he brought out of Egypt. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. And if you want this all in one verse, you'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, another keystone verse. And it says this in Ezekiel 20 verse 12. Moreover also, I give them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Moreover also, I give them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Listen, it couldn't be any clearer, could it? This law is a sign between God and Israel. Therefore, the seventh day, Saturday Sabbath, is a perpetual sign between God and Israel. In Exodus 31 and 16, the Lord said, as we have already read together, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. That's what God called it. A perpetual covenant. Any Israelite who didn't keep the Sabbath was to be cut off from his people. Now we've got to beware of erroneous doctrine in these days, and we've got to be aware of the erroneous teaching that God has now finished with Israel, and that the Church of Jesus Christ has replaced Israel as far as God's covenants are concerned. Only a totally blind leader of the blind could become as confused as that. And yet millions are duped and follow that nonsense without even realizing, most of them, that it's part of their church's creed. You would need to go back and ask somebody, some of you, wouldn't you? You know, many were awakened to the truth whenever God brought Israel back into the land after 2,000 years of worldwide dispersion and wandering. And then she was declared a state in 1948 and became a member of the United Nations. But so many others sleep on in their ignorance, still thinking that God has finished with Israel. And all the covenants now are for the church. Israel and the church of Jesus Christ our Lord are two completely different entities altogether. Don't mix them up. Don't confuse them. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he's not asking God to save the church, is he? Friend, you cannot be a member of the church, which is Christ's body, unless you're already saved. But he's saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, the church did not begin at Sinai in the wilderness, but at Pentecost, and is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, we're told in Ephesians 2:20. Now you always start to build with the foundation. Even the youngest among us would know that. And the foundation of the church is the New Testament apostles and prophets, not the Old Testament patriarchs, but the New Testament apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So don't confuse the church with Israel or Israel with the church, for the Word of God always clearly differentiates between them. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, we read, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So keep that distinction in your mind and you'll be all right. Israel will continue to keep the seventh day Saturday Sabbath throughout the entire church age, right into the tribulation period, right into the time of Jacob's trouble, when the church is no longer on earth because the Lord has come and she has been caught up to heaven by her heavenly bridegroom. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20, our Lord Jesus spoke of this future time to his disciples as Jews. And he said, "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." He was speaking of the tribulation period when the church is in heaven. He says, "Now you Jews, you pray that your plight will not be in the winter and that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day." The Word of God teaches us prophetically that in a future day concerning Israel and during the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sabbath will once again be kept, and not only by Israel. Not because the system of the law keeping has begun again or anything like that in the millennial reign, because it was eternally finished when Christ cried finished at Calvary. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, we're told in Romans 10 and verse 4. But the Sabbath will again be kept in commemoration of the rest to which the Sabbath in Israel pointed. The rest that you and I have entered into, believer. Isaiah 66 verse 23 says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." That's the millennial reign that we're looking at there. Now, although the weekly seventh day, Saturday Sabbath, was the prominent one, nevertheless, we saw last week that there were many other Sabbaths observed by Israel. There were seven annual Sabbaths, for example, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and there was, in connection with all these feasts, extra Sabbath days, all of which had a typical and prophetical implication. And then there was also a sabbatical year kept by Israel in Leviticus 25:1-7. Every seventh year, the land was to be rested and left untilled. What are they doing now? They're genetically modifying the very crops. You can see how man, in his sinfulness, is doing the opposite of everything that God would desire. Then every time seven of these 7 year Sabbaths were kept, they had another Sabbath, which was the 50th year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25 verse 8 to 34. And this pointed to future aspects of the millennial age. Now all these extra Sabbaths didn't necessarily fall on a Saturday, except for the Day of Atonement. They were more like festive occasions or national holidays with a deeply spiritual significance, when normal activities like gathering sticks and building fires and preparing food was permitted by God. All these Sabbaths were commanded by God for Israel to keep, along with the seventh-day Saturday Sabbaths, as part of the keeping of the law of Moses. The Saturday Sabbath, on the other hand, was a weekly total rest day. They weren't even allowed to leave their homes. It says in Exodus 16, verse 29, "Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." That was a command of God. There were no religious meetings. There were no ceremonial gatherings. There were no activities of any sort. Neither were they allowed to build a fire, friend. Exodus 35 and verse 3 says, "Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." If that was for everyone, how would you get through? If you were living in some of the cold wastes that people have to survive in all over this planet. In Numbers 15, verse 32 to 36, we saw last week that they discovered a man and he was just gathering sticks. He hadn't lit a fire. He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Now he may or may not have intended to light them on that day. It matters not. It was enough that he was gathering sticks. It was classed as working. And verse 35 states, "And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." For gathering sticks. Is it any wonder that Paul asks the believers in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" That's a good question. You see, the law is a ministry of death to the sinner. It can bring nothing but death. Because it's weak in the flesh, it's not the law's fault. There's nothing wrong with the law, but we have a built-in inability to keep it. Do you really and truly keep the Sabbath on any day of the week, friend? There must be no work of any kind performed, no matter how seemingly necessary, not even household chores upon sentence of death. Now, I think if you're perfectly honest, then you'll have to say no. You don't keep the Sabbath on any day of the week. For if you desire to go back to keeping the law in one point, then of necessity you have to fulfill the whole law. You can't cherry pick the law of God and put your particular slant on it and then mix it with grace and expect God to accept that. It's either the way of Cain, self-effort, or the way of Abel, faith in the sacrificially shed blood of the Lamb alone. You can't have it both ways, friend. You can't say that the ceremonial law has been done away, but the moral law remains as a system. Listen to the words of Paul as he speaks to those who are seeking to do this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man," listen to it, "no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." What a statement. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God," that is next to our Lord Jesus Christ. "It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." And James, the Lord's stepbrother, in James 2 and 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." Galatians 5 and 4, Paul the Apostle says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Friend, if you insist upon Sabbath observance for salvation, then one stroke of work and you're under the death penalty. I wasn't going to say this, but I remember being in a beautiful hotel in Jerusalem, the Last Word, and we were staying there. It was tremendous. I didn't go into all the fittings of gold and everything else. I see Vera smiling. She remembers it well. And there were two lifts. And I remember coming in one day into this beautiful hotel to go up to my room, and one of the lifts was empty, but the other one was packed. And I thought to myself, this one must be broke. And they were all saying, "Come on, hurry up, come quick." And the The very lift was packed to capacity. And I jumped on, you see, and just get in and no more as the door shut. And I pushed the button. Well, if you had heard the racket that went on inside that lift because I pushed the button. He pushed the button! Oh no! He's pushed the button! I says to myself, what are they talking about? He's pushed the button. And I says, sure, the thing wouldn't go unless you pushed the button. And they said, are you a Jew? They must have thought with this wee beard, you see, that I was a Jew. I says, I'm a Gentile saved by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, well, that button's not supposed to be pushed. This is a special lift for the Sabbath so that we can go to our rooms without pushing the button. And you went and pushed the button. And I tell you, they were really, really angry with me. I pushed the button. I'm telling you, friend, this is serious, you see. As far as the Jews are concerned, we're talking death. I didn't know a thing about this. Thank God I'm not under the law tonight. I'm saved by the grace of God, and I can push the button any time I want. Yes. No, friend. Don't be bringing yourself under the law. Now, where do we find Sunday, the first day of the week, even mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures? What is our scriptural authority for saying that the Sabbath is past and a new day has dawned as far as the Christians are concerned? Well, first of all, and we touched on this last week, we have the typical teaching of the Old Testament types. I want to just touch it on the way by. In Leviticus, you'll remember, chapter 23, verse 9 to 12, we read this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and that's important, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall weave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weave it. Now you know what the Sabbath is, don't you? It's the seventh day, it's Saturday. Well, you see, this is the law we're looking at. This is Moses here, way back in Leviticus, and he says, I don't want you to do this on Saturday. You've got to do this on Sunday. It's on the morrow after the Sabbath. And friend, you can see clearly here that the priest has to come with this sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, and he wears it before the Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week. And he said also, ye shall offer that day when ye weave the sheaf, and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. This pictures the first fruits of the resurrection of Christ, which took place on Sunday, the first day of the week. It didn't take place on the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, a Saturday, but on the first day of the week, a Sunday. And that is the type that we have before us here, clearly taught in God's Word. This isn't something in my own imagination. You ask anyone that knows anything about the Word of God and they'll tell you that that's what the type is here. Moses was inspired by the Spirit of God to write these things. And then he goes on to say in Leviticus 23, verse 15 to 17 and verse 21, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even, listen, unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, a Sunday. Because the morrow after every seventh day Jewish Sabbath is Sunday. And ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour and shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So here's another one. And you'll notice that this offering was to be observed on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So here we have two Levitical offerings which were to be offered, both of them, on the morrow after the Sabbath, which makes them both Sunday, the first day of the week offerings. Now the first one pictures or foreshadows or represents the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which took place on a Sunday, the first day of the week. The second one, which was celebrated on the 50th day following, which is also a Sunday, the first day of the week, pictures or foreshadows or represents the day of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50th. When the Holy Spirit of God was given, and God made of twain one new man, and he brought both redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles into one body. You can see that they had to bring these loaves out of their houses. This is the only time God tells them to bring any offering out of their houses, because there's leaven in them. And you see why the church is on earth, because we have an old nature. There's leaven in the church. But you can see here that God has made of twain one new man. He has brought both redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles into one body, which is Christ's body, the church, over which he alone is the head. And I want you to notice that we read in Leviticus 23, verse 10, that these feasts were not to be observed by Israel until they arrived in Canaan. It was when they come into the land. Now, don't be thinking that the land of Canaan pictures heaven in the absolute sense, because there are giants in the land, and there are battles to be fought in the land of Canaan, and there will be none of these things in heaven. Our battles will be over, and our brother Ivan has entered into rest. He's not battling with giants. He's rejoicing in his Savior. Canaan is a type or a picture or a symbol of the spiritual life and rest that we have in Christ under the new covenant of grace. What Moses is teaching by way of type in Leviticus 23 is very clear. He's saying that prophetically, when you enter into the New Testament dispensation of grace, you will not keep this feast on the Jewish Saturday Sabbath, but on Sunday, the first day of the week. So be absolutely clear on the matter that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Now note these two feasts and what they represent. The Feast of First Fruits, which speaks of the resurrection of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, and the Feast of Pentecost, that prophetically pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they were both foreshadows as being kept on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. All the other feasts, which were feasts of the law, were kept on the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. There are objections, you know, raised at times by those who misunderstand what the Scriptures clearly teach on this subject. Someone will say this: you're preaching lawlessness. That's what they'll say. You're preaching lawlessness. Dear friend, it's not lawlessness. It's the life of faith in God, which is lived through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as empowered by the Holy Ghost. That's what we're preaching. 9 of the 10 commandments that were given at Sinai are repeated in the New Testament teaching. Now, if I had gone into every one of them and showed you where they were, we would have been here all night. But if you want, you can talk to me later. But 9 out of the 10 commandments, you can find them in the New Testament as basic standards or eternal principles. You see, right and wrong will never change. But rules and regulations as a system of salvation do change. Yet it is a fact, if you search the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul and the writings of Peter and John and James and Jude, all of which were written under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, not one of them anywhere even suggests that we should keep the Sabbath day. The 10th commandment, friend, simply is not there. As a matter of fact, the opposite is the case. And again, I could have spent a long, long time on this one point. Listen, for example, to Colossians chapter 2. Maybe you'd like to look at it for a moment in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And we'll read to verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, this isn't law. This is grace. God is telling us that all those vile sins and abominations and manifestations of the world and the flesh and the devil that occurred in your life and mine, God has taken them all in Christ and nailed them to his cross, and you're free, and they'll never be brought up before your face again. You'll never be in hell. Friend, this is a wonderful gospel that God has given to us in his Son. Then he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Don't you be letting anybody judge you on Sabbath days or any of those other things that are to do with the law. You see, Christians are not under the law, but under grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now some will object and say, well, our Lord Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. That's true, indeed he did. He kept not only the Saturday Sabbath, he kept all the Sabbaths. And he kept all the law of God completely. The Savior said at one point, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's what he said in Matthew 5 and verse 17. He had to fulfill the law in all its entirety, for only his death could ever redeem eternally lost sinners from its curse. And our Lord Jesus fulfilled it, every jot and tittle on our behalf. And whenever he cried, finished, and the great veil or curtain in the holy place in the Jewish temple, which measured 60 feet by 30 feet by 4 inches thick, was ripped apart by unseen hands from the top to the bottom, opening the way into the Holy of Holies and the living presence of God, a new and living way was created for repentant, sinful souls to come to God, replacing the law system that God found fault with. The law is our instructor, friend. It's our schoolmaster. It's through the law that we're brought to Christ. I would love to start now and tell you how wonderful the law of God is. I'm not downgrading the law of God. God forbid that you would think that. I'm trying to deal with the subject before me as quickly as possible tonight. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ brought Sabbath keeping as a way of salvation and law keeping to an end, and his resurrection ushered in the dawning of a brand new day, friend, the Lord's Day. Look at Matthew chapter 28 for a moment. Matthew chapter 28. A big thing ran in the slot outside the tomb. And this angel, we're told, not only rolled back the stone, but he took it away. He just lifted it right out and sat on it. It wasn't sitting on the edge of the penny shape stone up there or anything like that, but he actually sat on it. It says in another place that when Mary saw that the stone was taken away, and it means literally, the word means taken away. Now, recent discoveries in the Greek language have categorically demonstrated that the Greek word ops, O-P-S-E, is often used as a preposition meaning after. Now, they have proof of this over and over again. So the verse could accurately be translated, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. You see, this fits the type of the wave offering of the Feast of First Fruits completely, because it had to be the day after the Sabbath. I took time to show you that again. And that wave offering pictured the resurrection of Christ being presented before the Father on the morrow after the Sabbath, as we read Leviticus 23, verse 10 to 14. Any other day other than Sunday, the Lord's Day, would not fulfill the type. And you can rest assured that it happened exactly as we find in the Gospel accounts. Allow me to emphasize this point for a moment by saying that whenever we read John 20 and verse 21, it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene," listen, "early," okay, we've got that in our minds, "when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away." Now you see, that's what I was talking about earlier. She seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre, and it really means taken away. But she's coming here early when it was yet dark. Now remember this, it says the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. So don't be trying to shift it backwards or anything like that. When I got up this morning, it was pitch black. But it was Wednesday. And whenever Mary was coming here, it was the first day of the week, but it was yet dark. Now just remember that although it was yet dark, it clearly states it was the first day of the week. And whenever we read in Matthew 28 verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." And then in Mark 16 verse 20, verse 2, I beg your pardon, Mark 16 verse 2 says, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Now one of them says that it was yet dark. Another one states that it was beginning to dawn. And another one states that it was at the rising of the sun, although they all said that it was the first day of the week. Now, is this a contradiction? Luke chapter 24 and verse 1 says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre." So they arrived there very early in the morning. But just remember that there are no contradictions in God's word. The contradictions are only in the minds of unbelievers. Mary had to leave her home somewhere in Jerusalem on that first day of the week, very early in the morning, while it was yet dark. Mary had to walk on foot. No cars, no motorbikes, no taxis or buses. She walked on foot. She made her way right across the city. She's coming down through one of the great gates in the wall. And then she would continue her journey through that gate and make her way to the place called Golgotha, where they crucified our Lord. And in the place, she would eventually come just around the corner from where he was crucified to the tomb. And it was at the rising of the sun. So you've got to see the thing as it is. She's making a journey here. She wasn't teleported from her own house to the tomb. No. Everything that you read in God's word, friend, is true. But having said that, the point of the matter is this, that all four accounts of the gospel make it perfectly clear that our Lord Jesus Christ lay dead in that tomb throughout the Jewish Saturday Sabbath. There was no movement. And on the first day of the week, up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And friend, he rose again from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And God has given a new day to those who belong to Christ. Again, I would love to amplify. It would take another 20 minutes. We haven't time. Let me say this, that the seventh day is still Saturday. And the seventh day is still the Jewish Sabbath day. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. After the resurrection and ascension and exaltation and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed the Father, who sent the Holy Spirit, who indwells every individual redeemed believer, and he fused us on the day of Pentecost into one body over which Christ alone is the head. And you remember that as Peter and John went into the temple At the hour of prayer, they met a man at the gate called Beautiful. And that man was over 40 years old. And he had been lame from his mother's womb. That's a long time to have a problem like that. And as he begged them for money, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man was miraculously healed. And entering into the temple with them, he was walking and he was leaping and he was praising God. He didn't even have to learn how to walk. This is Mommy's just got out of hospital after 13 weeks. She'd been walking for 82 years and she's learning to walk again. This man has never walked. The power of God hits his ankle bones and he's leaping and praising God with perfect wholeness and perfect balance. Now many thousands of devout Jews immediately reacted by flocking to the scene and heard Peter preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular his resurrection from the dead in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. Thousands recorded. Thousands responded, rather, to the gospel message that Peter was preaching, and they were saved. And the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, that's why they were Sadducees, they were grieved to see the people responding to Peter's message. And they arrested this little group, and they held them overnight in a prison. And in Acts chapter 4, will you turn to Acts chapter 4 quickly with me, please, and verse 5. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. "And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John," all these men, "and Alexander," you can see old Caiaphas standing there, "and Annas." They thought they'd get rid of the Lord forever just a few days ago. And now this man, Peter, he's seeing thousands coming to this Christ that they thought they'd put down. "And as many rulers of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, of course, the person that's asking that question knows that if anybody professes to do a miracle in any other name but God's, they're to be put to death. "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, notice this wee bit, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now he was filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. We're only in Acts chapter 4. And you can find him being filled with the Holy Ghost over and over and over and over again. And we ought to be continually being filled with the Holy Ghost. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel,'" he's not rude or anything like that. Man, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're not rude. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel." Now, really, I tell you, his head's really on the chopping block here. They're all listening. God's making sure of that. "Be it known unto you all that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." He's talking of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says that. "This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." You see, Peter is preaching the resurrection of Christ, who has been set by God as the coping stone. He's become the very head of the corner, the highest pinnacle there. To the very rulers he's preaching, the rulers that have crucified him. And he's telling them, looking into their eyes, he's telling them personally that they are the very builders who rejected the one that David the psalmist had spoken about in Psalm 118 and verse 22. He says, "You're the man David spoke about." Boy, he said, "Dear, How would you like to have stood in their shoes?
Then he continues, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, when I see Big John and Junior and men and women in this meeting, I don't need to tell anybody to tell me that they've been with Jesus. I can see the change. I can see the change, the transformation. And when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that doesn't mean they were rude, uneducated. That's what it means. They marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, as Peter stood before the Sanhedrin here in Acts chapter 4, let me say this to you, and I catch this. The entire company that were gathered around the temple area that day could quote Psalm 118 off by heart. Just like the children quoting, Jesus loves me, this I know. Any one of those Jews could have quoted Psalm 118 in its entirety to you just like that. Because it was the last psalm in a group of six psalms called the Hallel, Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. That's the Hallel. And the 118th psalm is the last one. And every Jew in the vicinity just now had recently sung that very psalm at that particular Passover time. Some of them, having crucified Christ, they all sang it, and they knew exactly what Peter was saying here. Friend, when Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, sounded out the words in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, this is the story. Look, come with me for a moment to Psalm 118 and get the impact of this. It's Psalm 118 for a moment, please. They all know it off by heart. And Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. What's he talking about? He's quoting verse 22 of the last psalm that they had sang, that Passover. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. He's preaching the resurrection from that very psalm. And he says, they all know. In the next verse it says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. They all know exactly what Peter is saying here. You see, Peter, who after all had been given the keys of the kingdom by our Lord Jesus Christ to open the door to both Jews and Gentiles, is clearly stating that we believers are recognizing Sunday, the first day of the week, as the day of Christ's resurrection, as the Lord's day, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, the resurrection day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. You builders have rejected him. God has raised him up again. Now it's not because we're under the law that we rejoice and are glad in it. That's not why we keep it. But because the Holy Spirit of God, by the law of love, has made it the very desire of our grateful hearts as we come here at the Lord's own command on the first day of the week to remember him. So we have the typical teaching of the Old Testament types and the writings of Moses for worshipping on the first day of the week. And we also, as we see here, have the apostolic authority affirming the psalmist's prophecy in Psalm 118 for meeting on the Lord's Day. And we also have the early church example divinely recorded in the New Testament scriptures. Look, you young ones, for a moment at Acts 20 and verse 7. The older ones all know this, but just glance, if you will, at Acts 20, young believer, and verse 7. And we read there, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Do you see why they came together on the first day of the week? It was to break bread, same as us. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So here we have authority for meeting to worship our Lord on the first day of the week, and here we have authority for preaching to midnight, so you're not getting out for a while yet. I'm only joking you, you know that. Need I go on into the epistles of Paul? Friend, believe me, there's so much there. But I think it would be wrong when I said last week I was going to finish the series in two messages. Believe me, the well is deep, and there's no lack of divine authority here. If only we had that one verse in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It's authority enough for the Lord's Day gathering. But never forget this. It was on Sunday that our Lord Jesus Christ actually, really, rose again from the real dead. It was on Sunday that he met with the disciples, said, "Peace be unto you." Again and again, he met with them on Sunday. You'll find that in Mark 16, Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20. On Sunday, he first commissioned the disciples to preach the gospel now to the whole world. In John 20 and in Mark 16. And on Sunday, our Lord Jesus ascended unto the Father. John 20 and verse 1 to 17. On Sunday, the day of Pentecost was fully come and the Holy Ghost was given. The Comforter. The one who leads us into all truth. It was Sunday, the first day of the week, that John, the beloved apostle, was given the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ as he sat on the Isle of Patmos in exile. And the book was completed. The canon of scripture was complete in Revelation chapter 1. It was on Sunday that the early church came together to break bread. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, that upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. It was on Sunday they brought their offerings to the Lord, and they gave to the Lord's work. And it was part of their worship. Let none appear before me empty. We read in the Old Testament types. In Hebrews chapter 4, and the time's gone. I'm just going to read it. I'll not speak on it. Although I would love to. Hebrews 4 verse 1 to 11 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the good news," or the gospel, "preached, as well as unto them," the people of Israel in the wilderness. "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard." Only one way of salvation. "For by grace are you saved through faith." They missed it. "For we which have believed," those who have exercised faith in Christ, "to enter into rest. As he said, 'I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now he's dealing with the tense of what God says here. Just with the tense of it. You see, he says here that God said, "I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." That's future and present. It's present and future tense, isn't it? Although he says the works were finished from the foundation of the world, you see, we're told, it says here, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest," that's past, "on the seventh day from all his works." Paul, he's saying, yes, but don't you be consigning this to history. God's rest is a potential reality here tonight. God did rest on the seventh day from all his works, but there's a rest here and now. Israel, they missed it. Oh, some of them, they entered into Canaan. Joshua and Caleb. But he says, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest," he says, "seeing..." By the way, that's the tense again. "If they shall enter into my rest." He's not talking history now. He's talking present tense. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's what kept them out. Again, he says, he limited a certain day, saying in David, he's quoting David now in Psalm 95, today, after so long a time after what? This is a long time after Israel has entered into Canaan. David is a long time after that, and David's saying, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua, and it doesn't mean Jesus there, it means Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if he had given them rest when they entered into Canaan, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? David would never have spoken of another day if the rest had been fulfilled. He says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Do you see that? You who are saved by grace tonight, through faith in Christ alone, justification by faith without the deeds of the law, you have ceased from your own works. You have entered into the rest, the true rest, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You know, in the old economy, God's earthly people remembered and observed the rest that God kept after he had finished his work of creation. And in the new economy, those of us who are partakers of the heavenly calling, we observe the rest that Christ promises after his finished work, the rest of our redemption, a rest of conscience, a rest even after salvation, of knowing that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death, and that God can empower us, and God has a plan, as Oliver was saying recently, for these lives of ours. Friend, this is an eternal rest of faith, from a rest from our own works, a rest of salvation that God has provided, a rest that every redeemed believer will know for all eternity. Is there an unsaved one here? I've taken time to go through that last 10 minutes because I believe God wants you to hear tonight there is a rest. You know nothing of peace. You're weary. You're knowing the heat of the day. You're battling on your own and you know you can't make it on your own anymore. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm convinced, wants you to see him. No man save Jesus only, standing saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he says to the believers. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. There's a rest for the unsaved. There's a rest for the believer. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now the Lord has called you to come to him tonight. He has promised you he'll save you. He'll give you rest. You'll know his peace. You'll enter in. Unbelief can damn your soul. With simple childlike faith in Christ, you'll be saved. Let's sing together. In Always Praising, 695, please. 695. 695. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, sealed in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Standing to sing.